Thank you for coming tonight. As you can see, the pastor's not here. He had something he was attending, and he wasn't sure if he was going to make it back tonight, and then he didn't. So he planned ahead. He asked me to be ready, and hopefully I am ready. So take this moment. If you have your cell phones with you and you have forgotten to turn them on to mute, now would be the time to do it. I work with the guys who depend on their cell phones for everything, so there's no shame in forgetting to turn it down before you sit down, but when someone gives you the opportunity, you certainly ought to take it. How many people are reading through the Bible in a year? How many people are still on course? How many people are ahead? How many people are finished? Ha! I beat you. I did finish. Actually, I finished the 1st of September. My goal actually was to finish the last of August, and I was a day late. So, but I did, by the grace of the Lord, have the time to read a little extra, and I finished reading all the way through. Of course, once you get into the New Testament, the reading gets a whole lot easier to do. Part of it is our familiarity with the New Testament. We've read it, we've heard it, and we know kind of the flow of things that are happening. And also, when you get into reading the New Testament, you are reading a lot of times an account that flows really smoothly from one thing to another. Right now, you're in Ezra. Let's see, through the Bible in a year. I know it's in here somewhere. Here we go. Daniel, Esther, and Ezra 1 through 4. So you're into some prophecies and things that you kind of have to concentrate on a little bit. And as you get to the New Testament, while I'm not saying you don't have to concentrate, I'm saying that it becomes a little easier because the story flows in a way that we are familiar with. And so anyway, so I got finished a little early, and I decided just to go ahead and in months that were left of the year, start over. And there's no rush this time. So as I was reading through, I am currently at Genesis chapter 20. So you see, it's a month, and I've come 20 chapters. It's not, it's not a quick process this time. I enjoy being able to take some time and just study a little chunk and try and really understand what's happening and what's going on. And you know, when you're reading through the Bible in a year, sometimes you have that schedule you're trying to keep. And if you're, my daughter always says that, you know, she starts to read and then she gets sidetracked because she comes across a question or something that she wants to study a little deeper, and she finds that, you know, a week has gone by and she's not much further ahead, and then pretty soon it becomes an insurmountable hill to try and get up. So I know how that can happen. I suggest that everyone try anyway, even if you know you're susceptible to that. Keep making the effort. It is a feeling of accomplishment to have read all the way through the Bible. And also, the more times you do it, the more you begin to see how seamlessly and how perfectly the Scripture fits together. How those people who want to argue and talk about the Bible, you know, it contradicts itself and it doesn't agree, and they want to try and manufacture inconsistencies, you begin to see that those don't really exist. That this book is cohesive. It doesn't contradict itself. So anyway, having said all that, that's where I am. And as I was praying about what I should say this week, I believe the Lord said to me, well, you're in Genesis chapter 20. Why don't you just talk about Genesis chapter 20? So if you're going to turn in your Bibles, that would be a good place to start. And while you do that, we will review. We have a volleyball tournament for the Academy girls team in Edinburgh starting at 3:30 on Friday. And then that runs through whatever time it takes them to get finished on Saturday. So if you have extra time, you don't have anything to do, you know, if your Saturday's just taken up with sitting on the couch, well, don't sit on the couch. Come on down and watch some volleyball. Deacons and trustees, wives, after the service on Sunday, we have the meeting. And then on the 5th of October, we have a volleyball game in Frederick again. We had We had anniversary Sunday last Sunday. We had a good turnout. I thought it was a really good turnout at lunch. Lots of good fellowship. And we were pleased to celebrate another year together, 1954. So this is our 61st year. That's an accomplishment, and hopefully always to the praise and to the glory of God that we're still here. We're still teaching and preaching the Bible after all this time. The senior saints still have an activity planned on October 6th. I don't know. Does anybody know whether or not a senior saint who might be a little late to the party can still sign up for that? That's only... Okay, there we go. If you would like to sign up for that as a senior saint, going down to Rapidan for a day, it's $15. And if you're a senior saint and you don't have $15 and you want to go, let me know. All right? It's a good idea for you older people to get out. I'm not a senior saint yet, so I can still say that. Anyway, it's a fun time. Let's get together. Let's do things as a congregation. And as you get older, sometimes the temptation is to say, well, I did my bit. I had my fellowship. I'll just stay at home. Don't do that. Come on out and gather with other people. 10-day Israel tour to Jordan, May 23rd through June 1st of 2016. If you're interested in that, the pastor will be providing some brochures on that here in the very near future. You can read about the cost and all that in last week's bulletin. Activity building, still plenty to do. So if you have free time in the evening or Saturday morning, stop on by. There's plenty to do. Just as a reminder to everyone who may have at one time had the code to the back door, there's a new lock on there and the code has changed. So you probably wouldn't want to depend on being able to get in. If you need the code to get in, the pastor can provide that to you. Just call him on the phone and he will give it to you if you need it. Otherwise, we just want to increase the security to what extent is prudent. Make sure that our doors aren't open to just everybody in Berryville who at one time ever knew that combination. So it's been changed. Having said that, there's not a whole lot else. What else is in the bulletin there you can look forward to. But let us start with Genesis chapter 20. Now I'm going to read all the way through Genesis chapter 20. It's not a long chapter, only 18 verses. Just a little bit of background. This is the account of Abraham at Gerar. This is after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, after Lot is taken from the city and God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. It's after that period of time. If you remember, there's a temptation, by the way, when you read this and this whole passage, people read and they see some of the things that Abraham did. He's going from place to place. And they say, well, didn't God tell him, that he was going to give him the land? God had also told Abraham to walk up and down in the land. He said, walk the breadth and the length of the land. Go back and forth, up and down. Travel this land, and every place you go, I'm going to give it to you. So Abraham is not, I think most of the time when we might have thought, and even at some point I had thought, he just seems to be wandering. He's a shepherd, of course. That lifestyle is a nomadic at its heart. They've got to move where the grass is. They've got to be able to feed their flocks. So there's going to be a certain amount of movement there anyway. But Abraham is not just drifting aimlessly. He is fulfilling what God had asked him to do, which was to travel the land. And he's going back and forth. Now, we do have earlier in the passage, we do have the story counted to us that Abraham, during a time of famine, went into Egypt. After God had told him to stay in the land, he left and went to Egypt because his faith was wavering that God would be able to take care of him. He started to look at the world around him, at the catastrophe of a famine, and say, well, I've got kids to feed. I got to do what I got to do. We have that, by the way. We have accounts in the New Testament where people have been invited or asked to do something by the Lord, and they initially agree, and then things happen. And I think of Peter in the two great instances when we see him fail. The first, when he steps out of the boat in great faith and walks on the water toward Christ. And then he looks around and he sees how terribly tall the waves are and how strong the storm is, and he gets nervous. And he forgets that it was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who had instructed him to come out and walk on the water. And he forgets that he has already taken steps on top of the water. Something, you know, when we look back, sometimes that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. This guy's already walked at least a couple of steps on the water. So he knows experientially. This is not just faith talking here. He has experienced the power of God. And yet the Bible says he looked at the world around him and he was afraid. And he began to sink. And then the other time, he's convinced that everything is going to go right. Nothing in the world can change me. Nothing can shake my faith. Lord, I will go to my death with you. I would never, ever betray you. And the Lord looked at him and said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times you'll say, I don't even know him. Oh, I would never do that. But what did he do? He denied the Lord three times. Now, the brighter side of that picture is that we know what happened with Peter. We know that he went on. And as the pastor was talking about on Sunday, you know, Peter went on to do great things for the kingdom of heaven, for the Lord. He went on to be the establishing force behind the new church. He was instrumental in moving people and in being an example and a guide. Later on in the Bible, we're told that Peter was charged with taking the gospel to the Jews, where Paul was charged to take it to the Gentiles. They had a commission from the Holy Spirit to be the spear, the forefront of the spreading of the gospel. And yet, we look back not so long a time ago and we can see those failures in their life. And this is what we have with Abraham when he went into Egypt. Then he comes back out of Egypt and the Lord, again, he instructs him that he's going to give him the land. He makes the promises to him. Then they are, Lot and Abraham are together, and there are too many of them. They have become too rich to dwell together, the scripture tells us. Now, just for a little bit of geography here, if you're looking at the land of Israel, and you have the north of the top up here, you have Egypt down here, right here where my palm starts, let's say that's the Red Sea, and then you go a little further up, you have the Salt Sea, and then you go a little further up, and you have the Lake of Galilee. Thank you. Somebody knows. The place where Lot and Abraham were when they split up was somewhere right around the top of the Salt Sea, I think we call them that, the Dead Sea now. They split. Abraham was somewhere around Bethel, and Lot went towards the Jordan River. It says he looked out at the plain of the Jordan. He saw how well watered it was, and he saw the easy life that might be offered there, and he took that way. And as he did, we know that later on, now we know that Sodom is down here next to the bottom of the Salt Sea. And so Lot moved from where he was with Abraham on the east side of the river, the west side of the river. He moves over and he goes down into the plain the plains of the Jordan. And then he continues to move south along that side of the lake until he comes down to the bottom where Sodom and Gomorrah are. And that's where he is when the judgment falls. He goes just a little further south to the small city that he went to, and then moves from there into the hills, into the caves where we find him. And then we're at verse 20. We have just seen where Abraham looked and saw the smoke rising from the area of Sodom and Gomorrah like the smoke of a furnace. So he knows, because the messengers had been there, Abraham knows that they're going to destroy this city. He doesn't know for sure that Lot will be spared. If you remember the conversation that Abraham had with the messengers, we were down to 10 people. If there are 10 righteous in the city, will you spare it? And the Lord said, yeah, for 10 righteous, I'll spare it. In all of the time that Lot, by the way, we know from the story that Lot was a, I wouldn't say an important man in Sodom, but he was a man of importance. He was sitting in the gate of the city. That was something that the that was a signal of, that's where the important people gathered, the people of stature. And he was at the gate of the city, and that's where he was sitting. And when the angels came. And we know that the angels came, and when they left with Lot, Lot's wife, and Lot's two daughters who had not been married. Four people were saved. They couldn't find 10 righteous in a whole city. All the time Lot had been there, and Lot had come so far away from the truth that the Bible recounts to us that he went to his sons-in-law, and he tried to convince them that they needed to get out of the city, and they laughed at him. They made fun of him. They mocked him. So Sodom's been destroyed. Abraham doesn't know what's happened to Lot, I feel. And at this point, the Bible picks up the story in chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is another man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she's my sister? And she, even she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So, going back into verse 1, the scripture tells us that Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Now, you want to put that in modern English, and again, you're following the geography. He's down in the south. He's moved from kind of a mid-country. If you think about the nation of Israel, and you probably got a map in the back of your Bible, if you think about mid-country there, that's where he was around Bethel, not too far from Jerusalem and that area. He's moved from there down into the south country. You may even have a map in your Bible that says the road to Shur. And it kind of curves it down along the water in the middle of the country and then moves out toward Egypt. And they call it the road to Shur. So Abraham is dwelling down here in this open country between Shur and Kadesh. And the Bible says he sojourned in Gerar. Now, what does this mean? We know that he dwells in one place, but he's sojourning in another. He's got his permanent address. That's where his probably where the majority of his flocks and his shepherds are. But he has gone up to Gerar for an extended stay for some reason. Whatever reason, they have made a temporary home up in Gerar. So they moved up near the city. And as they moved up near the city, we see that Abraham, in order to protect his wife and himself, he tells us later on that he was just protecting by himself. I hope that he was looking out, trying to look out for his wife as well. But Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, we can be tempted here to think of this as all happening very, very quickly. But the truth is that this happened over a period of time, and it was not days. We're probably talking weeks or even months. And I will explain to you why we think that as we go through towards the end. There's some pretty good evidence for that. So he's been up here around Gerar for a while, and whenever the chance comes, he has said of Sarah, "This is my sister." Abraham was afraid, he tells us later on, that if they found out that she and he were married, that what they would do is just kill him and take her. Because after all, he's a stranger in this land. He has flocks and herds and great money, and he's got power he's a great man in the country, but he's not one of those people. He doesn't own this land. He is simply moving about from place to place, and because he has flocks and herds, he has the ability to sell meat and hides and whatever else that comes from his flock. He's able to make merchandise of that to the people that may not have that many resources, and therefore he's tolerated on their lands. He grazes.
Why didn't Abraham realize that Abimelech had such a deep faith in God, the same God that he did?
Well, he says later on in the account, he says, "I thought you people surely didn't fear God." So, as in many cases and in many countries throughout history, there has always been the things that people worship, the gods that people worship in that area. There were no end of small gods, what god of a single tribe, you know, the false gods that they talked about, that the Israelites eventually came to worship a lot of these false gods that had been set up. So the sharing of their belief system was not something that would have been common at that time. You know, Abraham wasn't an evangelistic ambassador. He was a guy that was living. He had his own faith, and I'm sure that if people were coming to him, he would explain to them, if they saw him worship, who his God was and what his God had done for him. But we don't see any indication that there was an evangelistic side to their faith at this point. They were just living their lives as shepherds and in Abraham's case, as a stranger in the land. So he's here and he's afraid that his wife will be taken from him and he'll be killed. So he falls prey to the same mistake that he made before. He did the same thing when he was in Egypt. He lied and said, "She's my sister." And God proved himself faithful to deliver Abraham then, as he will, as we see again. But here, that's where we find Abraham, is he's afraid to tell people the truth. Even though he's in the place God told him to go, and God has taken care of him. He's had the experience with God where the angels came and spoke with him, and the Lord spoke with him about what was going to happen in Sodom. This guy has a real relationship. The Bible tells us that Abraham had faith, and his faith, let's see, Genesis 15:6. "And God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness." This is after that point in time where we're told that God counted Abraham's faith. What was the faith that God had in Abraham? All the times that God was making promises to the other patriarchs prior to Abraham, there were things that were happening. Those promises were being delivered to them. He said to Noah, I will save you from the flood. And then Noah built the ark and the flood happened. Noah got to see the end of that salvation, if you will. He got to see God perform what he said he would perform. To Abraham, God made a promise. I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea. And every place your foot touches, I will give it to you for your possession. It will become the country of your descendants. It will all belong to them, and it will belong to them forever. No matter what happens, this is the promise I have made to you. And in you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. These are all promises that God made to Abraham. And what's common to all of those promises? Abraham didn't get to see the end of any of them. The Bible says Abraham's faith was that he believed God. When he never saw the end of any of those promises, he believed that God would do what he said he would do. So here's a guy who has exhibited great faith. And yet, in the middle of that great faith, he comes to a situation where, like with Peter, the waves are high. He's in a land. Maybe he's been reading the local Gerard news and found out that, you know, some other guy came through and had a beautiful wife and they just whacked off his head and took her. Maybe that's what he's seen. We're not told that. We only know that he was afraid that that would happen. And I find that most of the time when the scripture's telling us, you know, people are afraid of things, that there's a reason for it. Most of the things that people say that just because you're afraid there's a monster under the bed, you know. Just because nobody else believes you doesn't mean there's no monster. Some of the things you fear, they may be actually there. And in Abraham's case, he probably had sufficient cause to be nervous. But he had the promise of God. By the way, do you remember that God had promised something else to Abraham that he hasn't yet seen? He said, Sarah's going to have a baby. Sarah's going to have a baby. And yet Abraham says, I'll tell him she's my sister. Now, a little bit of history. And again, we're not told for sure why he did this, only that he did it. But here's something you might want to know. As her brother, if her father was not there, which he wasn't, Abraham, if she were truly his sister, Abraham would have had the right of the patriarch to be the one who would negotiate if someone wanted to marry her. So maybe in his thinking, and I'm thinking that this is more than likely where his thinking was going. If I tell them that she's my sister, they will come to me to negotiate. I can set the price too high. I can dilly-dally and delay until we can vamoose out of the country, till we move the herd somewhere else, and I will preserve her and myself. If I tell her I'm married and they want her, maybe they just kill me and take her. Okay, thinking through those situations, I had similar, and those of you who may not have heard what Andy said was, through it all, seemed like there was an element of the shakedown that God was using these heathen kings to enrich Abraham, but I don't think that's the point of the story here, Andy, because we... God never tells us, do the wrong thing so I can reward you. And this was the wrong thing. Abraham, the right thing, the response of faith. Anybody know what the response of faith for Abraham would have been? She's my wife. Trust in God, right? Difficult situation. uncomfortable. She's my wife. God said he's going to make a great nation out of me, number one. Plus, God said that Abraham is that Sarah is going to be the mother of that child, one plus one, should equal God is going to preserve both me and Sarah together as husband and wife, so that this child that we haven't seen yet can be born. That's faith math right there. Abraham didn't use faith math. He looked around. All he saw was the confusing array of problems, and he said, I'll have to handle this myself. So he told the lie. He instead of having faith, he told the lie. This man whose faith had been counted for righteousness told the lie. And then here's what happened. We move on, verse 2 and 3. Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is another man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She's my sister, and she, even she herself, said, He's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. So we see that what happens is Abraham has failed in his faith, but God still has a plan. God's plan is still that Abraham and Sarah have a child, and that child is the promised child. Again, he carries on the God's promise that through Abraham, all the world will be blessed. So that's the only way it can happen. So even in Abraham's failure, God is not unfaithful. God puts a stop to what's ever going to happen here. Now, I got to tell you that when we look at this passage, it's easy for us to only say that the Lord closed up, at verse 18, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs in the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. He stopped all the women from having kids. This is how we kind of know that Abraham has been in Gerar for a while, and that this situation with Sarah being taken into this guy's house as his wife or as one of his concubines, whatever, this is not something that just happened one day and then the first night God came to Abimelech in the dream and says, oh, don't touch this lady. All of the wombs in Abimelech's house had been stopped. Nobody was getting pregnant. In a land where there was no birth control, in a land where large families were one of the signs of how rich and how blessed you were, none of the women in his household were having babies. So there's a period of time here, and Abimelech himself is not well. We know that he's not well because God tells Abimelech to have Abraham pray for him so that he'll be healed. Something's wrong with Abimelech. I'm not going to go into all the particulars, but you can let your imagination run for a minute. What might be wrong with Abimelech? He's having some real problems here. He has not touched this woman that he took to be one of his wives or concubines, which we're not told that he took her to be a wife. We're simply told that he sent and took Sarah. So she's been in his household for a while, and yet he has not or has not been able to touch her. God has done something. And then finally, after some period of time, it has come to a head, and Abimelech is having a dream. I find it interesting in this particular account. The Bible tells us, we've just spent chapter after chapter reading about Abraham and about God talking with Abraham, about God speaking with Abraham, about angels from God coming to his house and sitting with him in the shade. And the Bible says with Abimelech, he appeared to him in a dream. Abimelech is dreaming. God places this conversation in his dream for him. Abimelech's going, I don't understand why. You know, all of a sudden, no more kids. No more babies coming along. And me, I'm not feeling so good myself. And God says, Abimelech, you're nothing but a dead man walking because you took Abraham's wife. And Abimelech says, what do you mean? He said she was his sister. Even she said that she was his sister. How was I to know? God says, I know. The same God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. Here's a guy who's not a believer. Here's a guy who's not of the faith, who's not a worshiper of Yahweh. And yet God appears to him and says, I preserved you. I didn't kill you. I kept you from touching her so that I wouldn't have to. But know this, if you do touch her, before this is resolved, if you think you can, you know, bypass anything here, don't be misled. I will kill you. So Abimelech reports all of this to his people. They are scared. They finally know the reason why things have been going wrong, why there aren't any babies coming forth. And it says he called all his servants and told all those things in their ears, and they were sore afraid. They were very afraid. They were terrified at the power of Abraham's God, who could stop up the wombs of all of the women and make their king sick. But Abimelech now knows what to do. And he says, he called Abraham, said to him, what hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Here's a guy, the king of Gerar, Abimelech, he turned out to be a really reasonable guy. He says to Abraham, What have you done? What have we done to offend you that you would do something that would cause your God to come to me in a dream and tell me that he's going to kill me, he's going to destroy my entire house, all of my family? Why have you done this? You shouldn't act like this. A worshiper of this God should not act like this. And then Abimelech looks at Abraham and says, what sawest thou that you've done this thing? What did you see in our society or in my personality that would cause you to sick your God on me? Because Abimelech is kind of convinced that Abraham has done this thing on purpose so that God would destroy him. He's come to the conclusion that Abraham has decided that he's just going to have Abimelech eliminated. Abraham, oh my friend, the friend of God, Abraham, the great hero of the faith, Abraham, the man whose faith was counted for righteousness, Abraham, then spends the next two verses describing to Abimelech how silly a human being can be. I was afraid that you weren't a good guy and that you didn't fear God like I fear God, that you didn't know my God. And so what I did was I told a kind of a little half-truth. I didn't really lie to you. I didn't really do anything bad to you because she really is my sister. Poor Abraham. Still laboring under that misconception that God's going to be happy with anything but the whole truth. Still telling that lie. Anything less than the truth. There's an old saying people used to say that a cow pie and cooked spinach look a lot alike. And if you mix the two of them together, you don't have spinach anymore. Half of a bad thing and a good thing mixed together don't make it okay. The sin, the lie, the half-truth, it covers up the effectiveness of the truth. If he had just spoken the truth, God would have had a way to show his power that was undeniable. God could have, and by the way, here's a lesson to Abraham. God made Abimelech sick. God stopped up all the wombs in Abimelech's house. God has these people terrified of His power, even though Abraham lied to him. I am sure that at some point Abraham was sitting contemplating this and thinking, God could have protected me if I had told the truth. If I had just said, she's my wife, and they tried to take her or kill me, the God who would put Abimelech basically on his knees in front of me, begging me, oh, please forgive me just for being me. This is pretty much what Abimelech said. I'm sorry that as the king who has the right to take any unmarried woman that he wants, that I took this woman you told me was unmarried. He's apologizing. He's begging Abraham. And by the way, God had told him, you know, talk to this guy. He's a prophet. He's going to pray for you and you're going to get better. So Abraham does pray. He goes to the Lord. We're not there exactly yet. Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them to Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. In other words, here's the land. Pick a spot and go there. He says to Abraham, I don't want any part of hurting you in any way. I want you to know for sure that I don't want to do anything bad to you or your wife. Abimelech was convinced of God's power in a way that I really truly believe that this present world, we're not seeing. People are not afraid of the God of heaven. They have no fear or respect. And I think a part of the reason they don't have any fear and respect is because we don't show fear and respect for our God. We don't put ourselves in the right place. But he gives him the land, he gives him the money, he gives him the servants. This verse 16, if you were hoping to get an explanation of that, you're not going to get it from me tonight. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes and to all that are with thee. And with all other, thus she was reproved. Not sure what that means, other than he had some sort of conversation with Sarah by which he let her know, look, you're not, you know, I didn't overlook what you did either. You told me a lie as well. And then in verse 17, so Abraham prayed unto God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. So we see here in verse 17, Abraham prays. God answers that prayer. There's the man of faith, the man whose faith was counted for righteousness. His misstep, his sin, his half-truth lie, has been brought forward into the public, has been shown to him. But God shows his power in the life of Abraham by magnifying Abraham in the eyes of this heathen king, even though Abraham told a lie. Now, like Paul says in the book of Romans, when he says, he asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does the Bible say? God forbid. Don't be silly. We shouldn't, as Christians, continue in sin just so God can show his power in forgiving it. God doesn't need our help to show his power. He wants for us to live a different kind of life. He wants to be magnified in us. And even in Abraham's failure, God has magnified himself. He's shown his power to Abimelech. He has convinced him of his power. Abimelech was not treating Abraham with respect because of Abraham, was he? That's become very clear here. Abimelech's respect is based on his fear of Abraham's God. God says, he's a prophet. You go to him and get prayer, and I won't kill you. He'll pray for you, and you'll get better. Abimelech fears God, Abraham's God, not Abraham. And then Abraham goes forth from there, and the Bible says, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs in the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And that's where we have the end of the story. And after that, then we get into chapter 21. That's when we get the birth of Isaac. and we start the whole story, and we see Abraham in his later years and his faith and his settledness in his walk with God. We don't have any more accounts of Abraham doing some of these things that he's done in the past. We see him later on in his life having come to a more sure knowledge of the God who has delivered him so far. To where he, by the way, another place where that tells me that he's done that is later on when the Bible tells us that he took Isaac up to the mountain and God had told him, sacrifice this son. This son that was promised, this son that was the only son of Abraham that could fulfill the promise of a line that was so great that it was like sand on the seashore, like stars in the sky for number. Springing forth only from this one child, Isaac. And God said, take him up and sacrifice him on the hill. And Abraham goes up the hill and he lays out Isaac and he lifts up the knife. And, you know, the Bible doesn't go into the whole explanation of everything that was going through Abraham's mind, but I can only think of one thing. God promised me that this son is the son of the promise. That he is the spearhead, the vanguard of a nation of millions and millions and millions of people. A nation that will never be gone from this place that's been promised. A nation from which the Redeemer will come and all the world will be blessed. The only thought I can think would have run through his head is, if I stab this knife in, God will just bring him back to life. Because he's the one. God has already told me he's the one. This is the child. And God has never gone back on his promise before. What other reason could we ever see for a man of faith, such as Abraham was, to lift the knife over the breast of his son? Unless he knew for sure, in faith, that God would not, even if he plunged the knife in, God was not going to take that son away, because he had promised to keep him alive. Of course, God stopped him. God said, Abraham, hold on, and he provided the ram. But in that moment, Abraham's faith was tested. The faith that had failed when he lied in Egypt, and he lied in Gerar, that faith was tested again. Oh, by the way, there was the other failure that we're told about with Ishmael, but we're not going to get into all that. The final test, we see Abraham has the faith to say, God will never go back on his word. He promised me this kid is going to live, so this knife can't really kill him. And as soon as he started the knife down and God knew that his faith was sure, that God said, and by the way, God knows how we're going to react. He wants us to have the experience so that we know how we'll react. When we exercise our faith, God knows what he's going to do. But until we exercise our faith and he delivers us, we don't, do we? Because we can't see the future. We only live moment to moment on this earth. We don't have the vision that he does. So when God tells us to have faith, to walk by faith and not by sight, to give like the child gave the loaves and fishes in the miracle, not thinking of himself, saying the Lord needs this, and just giving it up. The Lord wants me to volunteer to do a certain thing, maybe to go to the mission field. The Lord wants me to preach. The Lord wants me to teach a Sunday school class. The Lord wants me to give more of my income or give more of my time or give a certain talent. Not thinking about, you know, whether or not it's going to work out. Not sure when I say that, you know, I take on a responsibility in the church, whether or not that's going to cause problems somewhere else. God wants me to have faith that he won't lead me astray. That following him will not hurt me. Now, I do say that God doesn't tell us there won't be a fire. You know, reading more in the Old Testament, we got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you think they ever thought they'd be standing in the furnace? That they would have to go into the fire? I love their faith when they said, even if you throw us in the fire, you can threaten to throw us in the fire, that's great. And even if you do, we're still not bowing down worshiping your false God. God didn't deliver them from the experience of the fire. He delivered them through the fire. They walked all the way up. I'm certain that they felt the heat of the fire, but the fire did not burn them. And it didn't scorch their clothes, because God was with them in the fire. And as Christians, He's with us in the fire. When we come to situations where it would seem to be the most expedient thing to tell the half-truth, or to, at work when someone questions our actions or something that's been done, something is being done that's not right, and we stand up and we say the truth, even though it's difficult, God is there for us in those difficult times. When there's a choice to be made, do I trust God and do the right thing, or do I take matters into my own hands? We're always going to be better off when we trust God, because even if we go through the trial, He will bring us out the other side. Now, we see here Abraham's failure. We see here Abraham, a person. And if there's a takeaway for tonight, I believe there is. And the takeaway for tonight is, Abraham was a guy like we are. Abraham was like you, or you, or you. He wasn't the great hero of the faith who never made a mistake. He was the man of faith who made mistakes, whose faith occasionally wavered, but he came through it. And God was faithful through it all. God did not abandon Abraham because of his failures in the faith. He stayed with him. If you're a Christian, if you're a true believer, and you've experienced the new birth, the Bible says you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You're going to walk a new life, walk a new path. You're going to live a new life. It doesn't say that life is always going to be easy or that you're always going to do it perfectly. That's why the Bible tells us if we confess our sin as Christians, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the very thing He was trying to teach Peter when Peter said to Him, "Oh Lord, if you're going to wash feet, wash me all over." And Jesus said, "If you've already been washed, you don't need to be washed again. Just your feet need to be cleaned." As Christians, sometimes your feet need to be cleaned. Sometimes you fail that test of faith. You do that thing and you know it's wrong when you do it. And you look up at the Lord and you say, "God, I am so sorry I failed you. I'm sorry that I did that wrong thing. Please forgive me." The Bible says He forgives you. He washes those feet. He cleanses that sin. He brings you back into perfect fellowship. And you continue the walk of faith. And one day, my hope is that my faith can be compared to the faith of Abraham. Now, nobody's writing any more books of the Bible. Nobody's pinning any more words from God down here on earth. But there are records being kept in heaven. And I would hope that we could all aspire to live the kind of faith that Abraham ended up with. You know, he got that spot in Hebrews. He's revered as the beginning of the line of Abraham, of the nation of Israel. His faith, even though it wavered, in the end, it was strengthened and it carried him through. I would to God that all our faith would carry us through. That we would not be afraid to say, "God, I'm sorry when I sin. Get up from that mistake and move on." We only looked at one chapter. Read the rest of the book of Genesis to see the rest. Father, thank you for this time. Bless your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Is there a prayer sheet? I may have gone slightly long this evening. So out of character for me. We'll go ahead and review this as they're passing it out. This week, our focus for missions is on the church planting program of Jay Sprecher in Wyoming. For foreign fields, we're praying for James Bailey in Guam. And the mission agency we're praying for this week is Mickey Scrimshire in Great Britain. We're also that for specifically for James Bailey, he says, please pray for us as we travel to the Philippines and for me to have some major dental work done. Brother Mickey says, pray for traveling mercies as he travels back from Aruba. For Christine as she recovers from an operation on her knee. And pray for opportunities and places to serve in the coming new year. We have an unconfirmed opportunity to help a couple from Grenada that has been training with us in the flea market. I have spoken to his pastor in Grenada about our going there after Brother Derek and his family returned sometime in early 2016. The pastor was excited about the possibility as there are three large markets on the island that gather different days each week. Edie asked us to pray. Aaron asked us to pray for Tim and Edie as they put their house on the market today. They have a showing tomorrow. Please pray for a quick sale and that God would get the glory. Unspoken requests for Mark Myers, Aaron, Erica Botha, Shawnee Brown, and Carol DeHaven. So as we have these requests, please make use of the sheet as the week goes on and pray for these people. And folks, it wouldn't hurt if you can think about it. When you see one of your brothers and sisters has a prayer request on here, even an unspoken request, maybe you could make a point on Sunday or another time when you see them to say, you know, I know your name's on the list for whatever. I'm praying for that. To let them know that we are praying for them, that we didn't just take the sheet and put it in our pocket and not think about it. Because as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're told to pray for one another. So let's try and remember to do that. I will go ahead and close this in prayer here tonight, and then we will go. Father, again, we thank you for all that you've done. Lord, I know that as we walk through our life of faith, we have so many times when our faith is tried. And as sinners, as humans who are not perfect, we sometimes fail. We thank you for the grace that you have given. We thank you for the ability you've given us to confess our sin and for you to forgive it. We thank you for your undying and unfailing love for us. For you've promised us that nothing can separate us from your love. That you who have saved us according to your grace will not abandon us. We thank you for that, Lord, and we ask you to go with us this week. We pray for Brother Jay and for Brother Bailey, Brother Scrimshire in the mission fields, that you would meet each one of their needs. Also for Aaron's kids, for Tim and Edie as they put the house on the market. Lord, we ask that according to your will that a sale be made quickly and that they and all of us will remember to give you the glory. Lord, for the unspoken, for Mark's unspoken, for Aaron's, for Erica's, for Shawnee's and Carol's. Whatever they are, Lord, those things on their heart, we ask you to, according to your will, grant them the answer to their prayer. Let them know, according to your spirit, that you are with them, just as you're with all of us. Bless us now. Keep us and guide us through the week until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.